It's a great series that we're in this summer that Connor put together at the Master's Feet, and so we're going to continue in that series this morning, and so I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, a message that I have entitled The Ultimate Accountability. John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 44 through 50. Let me read our text for us, and then we will look at this together. John 12, 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." 17th century theologian Jeremy Taylor once said this: "God hath given to man a short time here upon earth, and yet upon this short time, eternity depends." This statement by Taylor succinctly summarizes the reality in which each one of us on this earth lives. What happens in our limited time upon this earth affects our eternal destination. This is why the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 addresses the religious people of Athens and describes for them who God is and what he demands of them. And his conclusion to this sermon that he directs at these religious people is direct, and it is to the point of our study this morning. He concludes this way in Acts 17, 30 through 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Friends, this is the ultimate accountability. Well, there's a lot of talk about accountability in our day. Accountability in the world of sports. If you're an athlete, you stay accountable to your trainers and to your team and to one another in the way that you preserve your body and physical fitness. The same is true. If you started a plan this year to get to the gym, perhaps you have an accountability partner who helps you do that and who sends you those texts at 5 a.m. that you wish that they would not do. Perhaps it's through diet or the small group accountability system that we understand. Accountability in finances, accountability in relationships. We understand accountability in those spheres. And they certainly have their place in each of those spheres. However, there is no accountability that even compares to the fact that each and every person who has ever lived, is currently living, or whoever will live, is accountable to a holy and righteous God. Romans 1 says that God has revealed himself to mankind through creation. And then he says in chapter 2, through the conscience. Therefore, all men are without excuse when it comes to submitting to God on his terms. And his terms are to come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth was the thrust of the Lord Jesus' teaching ministry on this earth where he lived for 33 years. He came to reveal himself as God incarnate, as God in the flesh, the only one able to reconcile sinful man to holy God. And this is what we find in the passage that is before us this morning. You see, John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50 is Jesus' final summary of his public teaching ministry to the nation of the world and to the nation of Israel and to the rest of the world. Think of this section of verses as Jesus standing at the fork in the road, appealing one last time before he celebrates the Passover, is arrested, tried, and executed, appealing one last time that he himself is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only possible way to be reconciled to Yahweh. These verses can be summarized this way: that Jesus came to bring the light of the gospel to sinful people, and all people will be held accountable for how they respond to him and his message. This was true for the nation of Israel, where Jesus lived and walked and roamed. And it is true for each one of you who are here this morning. In these verses, I want you to note three indispensable details about Jesus Christ that you are accountable to embrace. Three indispensable details about Jesus Christ that you are accountable to embrace. Notice first in verses 44 through 45, details about his superlative person. His superlative person. Look again at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." You see Jesus' appeal in this final summary in the fact that he cried out these truths. He was not speaking lightly about this. This was one final appeal to the crowds who were there. Probably somewhere in the temple, although we are not given any indication where this final summary statement occurs. And in fact, the lack of details about the location of these words speaks to John's point to focus on the theological realities that Jesus was determined to communicate concerning himself. John's gospel is kind of considered the theological gospel. It has less about certain locations. It has more about his person, his work, who he truly is as divine. Notice the truths that Jesus reiterates about who he is. First, in verse 44, he reiterates, as he has multiple times throughout the Gospel of John, that he is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Father. To believe in Christ is to believe in the Father who sent Christ to this earth. That's why he says that he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He is saying that he is equal with the Father. This statement goes beyond just the role of Christ to come to this earth and be the mediator, but highlights that this role was not subservient in terms of his essence. That Jesus is equal with his Father. You remember John 5, where Jesus asserts the witness of his Father that he is indeed the Messiah. And then in John 8, where he gets to the end of a long discussion with the religious leaders, concluding that he is glorifying his Father and that his Father is glorifying him. And we know that the religious leaders understood exactly what he was saying. They understood exactly the fact that he was claiming equality with the Father, because at the end of chapter 8, when Jesus says that he came before Abraham was, I am, with that statement, I am, ego e me, he was declaring that he was one with the Father, and their response to that was that they picked up stones and they were going to kill him on the spot because they thought he was speaking blasphemy. Or in John chapter 10, where he specifically states in the context of his divine protection of his sheep that he and the Father are one, says that in explicit terms. You see, Jesus is reiterating to the crowds one final time that if they were to have any hope of being right with God the Father, then they must accept him. They must accept Jesus as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, which Hebrews 1 states. This is truth that John began his gospel with. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in chapter 1, John says it even more explicitly when he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This crowd was to understand what Paul states in Colossians 1, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one over all creation, the firstborn over all creation. Not that he was born into time, but firstborn being first in rank, his preeminence over all creation. Jesus is speaking here in these verses to the mysterious union of the triune Godhead. And he was appealing to every person in earshot of this final statement that they must accept this reality to be true. That was his appeal. But along with the fact that Jesus is equal with the Father, he is also reiterating the fact that he is divine. You see that in verse 35, whoever has seen Christ has seen the Father. Obviously, this truth, he is divine, is intimately related with the fact that he is one with the Father. They are tied together. They go hand in hand. Because he is one with the Father, he has eternally existed, as John 1:1-3 states. We just read 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So because he is one with the Father, he has eternally existed with the Father. And because he is one with the Father as the eternally existent one, Jesus is divine. He is God. He is fully God. He shares all the divine attributes of God to the fullest extent. It means that he has the authority of God. We see throughout the Gospels that he is worshipped as God during his ministry here on this earth. You remember Peter, and you remember his confession on the boat after they had been fishing all night. And then Jesus appears on the boat and scares the fire out of them and says, throw your nets onto this side of the boat. And so they obey him and throw their nets on that side of the boat, and they catch a monster load of fish that even tore their nets. And Peter's response in that moment is, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The recognition of the deity of Christ, because Christ providentially and sovereignly directed those fish into that net in that very moment to show himself to Peter as who he was. And then you remember Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. As Jesus asked them the question, his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a great teacher. Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The divinity of Jesus Christ is unmistakable in the Gospels. It is crystal clear. He is exalted as God in Philippians chapter 2. You know Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there with me for just a second. Philippians chapter 2, a text that is about the humility of the believer that is essential for believers to be united together in unity in the church. And then we have the example of Christ. It talks about the fact that he existed, and though he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And look at verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Every knee would bow, those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted by the Father as God in this text. Hebrews 1 talks about his work as our mediator and our high priest, and how when he finished his mediating work and ascended to heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, according to Colossians 1. Friends, this is the point that Jesus himself was driving home in his final appeal to the crowds. That he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is equal to the Father. And he was driving it home in such a way as to show that it is absolutely essential to grasp and believe. John 13 turns a corner. And we find him in the upper room celebrating the Passover, washing the disciples' feet. And then that night goes on, and you know that he goes to Gethsemane. He is eventually arrested, and then he is tried in an illegal trial, and then he is condemned to death, and eventually he dies. This is just a couple days. A couple days before his life was going to end on this earth. He had one final thing to say. And he says, I am the way. You see, the religious leaders and the crowds who Jesus was speaking to in his day would be held accountable for what they did with this truth. He wasn't just telling them this truth as to relay information to them. He was reiterating this truth that had been given to these people time and time and time again, because this is the ultimate accountability. And you and I, friend, will be held accountable for what we do with this truth. And understand that this truth about Jesus' superlative person is absolutely foundational to everything else there is to believe about Jesus. You see, if Jesus is not divine and in complete unity with the Father, then he could not live perfectly in our place and die as our totally sufficient substitute on the cross and provide us with salvation. You see, clarity regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the gospel. And every person the billions of people who have lived, who are living, who will live, will be held accountable regarding clarity on this issue. And it's not just clarity intellectually speaking. Not just a recognition in your mind of who Jesus is, but it is clarity in terms of genuine heart belief that results in submission of one's life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. James 2 says that even the demons believe and shudder. Demons recognize who Jesus is. Demons can probably give a very clear statement, clearer than any one of us ever could, concerning the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ. The demons have not submitted to the lordship of Christ, and they will be held accountable for that. Friend, if you are here this morning and you lack clarity regarding the absolute truth that Jesus is God, then you must come to grips with that truth. Your eternity depends upon you coming to grips with that truth. And you will be held accountable to it. But not only does Jesus, in his final summary statement to the crowds, reiterate details about his superlative person, but he also reiterates indispensable details regarding his supreme purpose. His supreme purpose. And we see that in verses 46 through 48. He says in verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day." In these three verses, Jesus summarizes his twofold purpose that all people will be held accountable to. The first part of this purpose that everyone is responsible to embrace is seen in verses 46 through 47. It's this, is to save those who believe in him. To save those who believe in him. This is certainly the overall purpose of John's gospel. Well, we know that from John chapter 20, verse 31, where the purpose statement is clearly stated. He says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, by believing, you may have life in his name." Well, notice verse 46. It says that Jesus came as a light to penetrate the darkness of this world. So that, you see that there in the middle of verse 46, so that, this gives us the purpose of why he came as the light. Those who believe in him, that is, to embrace him as the light, will no longer remain wandering around in the darkness of their depraved spiritual state. That's why Jesus came. This summary statement about being the light looks back at John 1, John 3, John 8 and John 9. I just want to flip through those verses quickly. You can go to John 1, and I just want you to see that this has been Jesus' teaching throughout his entire ministry, leading up to this point, his final summary statement before he goes to the cross. It says in John 1, 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in John 9, verse 5, he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus coming as the light of the world to pierce the darkness that the world was characterized by is at the heart of the theme of John's gospel. Jesus being the light enables those confounded by darkness to be freed from that darkness. Jesus describes our spiritual state and our lost state as darkness. This is the idea that our sin is a thick, blinding darkness that engulfs us and prohibits us from functioning spiritually. It is a complete being tied to your sin that you are totally engulfed. It's as if you are overcome by a wave and you are unable to get up for air. The closest analogy that I could think of that illustrates this type of darkness in the physical realm would probably be being buried alive. Not something I hope to ever experience. You know, of all the ways to eventually die, that is on the bottom of my list. But you think about the reality of being put into a coffin, having not fully passed away, and then being buried 6 feet in the ground. That overwhelmed situation right there speaks to the spiritual state of our darkness. I don't know if this story is true. My parents are actually here this morning. I think there is some truth to this story, but I think it was my grandma or my great-grandma or my great-great-grandma. This is a long time ago. Had a friend or knew somebody in that time period. Again, details are scattered. But this person was said to be buried alive. So they had been buried. They thought they were dead. And something came up in regards to some sort of investigation that they needed to find some more evidence. And so they dug up the casket and opened it up. And this woman had grabbed a hold of the front of that, trying to dig her way out of that casket. So when they opened it, her arms just kind of came up. Again, don't think about that before you go to bed tonight. But this, the spiritual darkness that a person like that would have, the physical darkness that a person like that would have experienced. I mean, I don't even like when I can't see around my own house. Honestly, I don't really like being home alone. I don't like the dark. You know, I don't want to get locked in the cage in somebody's basement or anything like that. You know, I don't want any part of that to happen in my life. This spiritual darkness that lost people exist in life, it functions much like a person being trapped in the coffin in the ground and still being alive. That's this overwhelming thick darkness that a person can't get out of on their own. It's a complete hopelessness. It's without light breaking through that darkness and providing rescue from it. And notice in verse 46, the clear requirement for lost people to be rescued from debilitating darkness. It's belief in Christ as the light. He says, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. It's belief in Jesus as the Son of God who lived the perfect life of light, speaking to his moral purity, no thimble of sin attached to him, not one speck of sin attached to his person. And then That perfect life allowing him to be the sacrificial lamb who died on the cross and was accepted by his Father because he is the perfect light. That's what he is communicating to these people. You can imagine as these people were listening to him, hearing that he is the light of the world, knowing so many of the wonderful things that he accomplished while he was on this earth and healing people and just his kindness and his compassion to people. So seeing in some sense that he was the light, but then just a few days later, if this crowd who was there with Jesus tagged along and followed him through his trial and then to the cross, understanding what he was talking about, that he was going to be this perfect lamb because he was the perfect light. He continues on summarizing the first part of this purpose in verse 47. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus is specifically referencing his first coming in this verse. That's important to understand. He explicitly says in verse 47 that the purpose of his first coming was to save, not to judge. This is reminiscent of what Jesus told Nicodemus when he was explaining to him the gospel. As he said in the most well-known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. Friend, this offer of the gospel, of Jesus coming and being the Savior of the world, this offer is to you. To be saved by Christ so that you won't have to be eternally judged by Christ. You see, this is the message that Jesus came bringing to the world. He is the light who pierces the darkness and the one who can save people from their lost condition. And you and I are accountable to embrace this truth. There's only one Savior. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This was why he came. Because if we fail to understand that we are accountable to him and embrace him as Savior, we will experience the second part of Christ's purpose, which is summarized in verse 48, where he says that he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. We'll say that the second part of his purpose was to judge those who reject him. You see, though Christ's purpose in his first coming was to seek and to save the lost, the purpose of his second coming is to judge those who have rejected him. And he says that it is his word that will judge them. Why? Because his word is true. People are to accept Christ for who he claims to be and to reject Christ, his person and his purpose, that is his work, is to be condemned by those words. The writer of Hebrews explains this truth like this when he writes in Hebrews 12:25. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking of Christ. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. In Matthew 7:24 through 27, Jesus explicitly says that his word will be the standard of judgment on the last day. He says, therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. You see, a failure to comply with the divine words of the divine Christ results in destruction. Rejection of the truth of the divine one who is speaking results in destruction. Turn to Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 20. This is speaking of the final judgment, where unbelievers will stand before Christ. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Those are tragic words. This is the day when every lost person will be held accountable to the supreme judge of the universe. You see, Jesus came, as he states in his final summary in the text that we're in, to save, to show himself as the Savior of this world, to give himself as a ransom for many. But he is coming back a second time. And his purpose in coming back that second time is not to save lost people. His purpose in coming back that second time is to judge the lost people who have rejected his command to repent and believe. To reject those who have rejected him as the light of the world. To judge those who love the darkness of their sin. To judge those who have rejected him as Lord, either by their confession or by their lifestyle, proving that they never really had a true confession. Friend, this day of ultimate accountability will be terrifying for you if you have not embraced Christ in this life. There will be no greater terror that you will ever experience than the moment you stand before the judge of the universe, who will judge you according to your deeds and find you unable to come to him as the righteous one. He will find your deeds insufficient. You see, your name that day won't be found written in the Lamb's book of life. You will be judged by your deeds, which are nothing more than self-righteous, filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 tells us. And you will hear that day from this Christ, the Lord of the universe, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And regardless of whether or not you believe this as fact, as truth. Whether or not you accept this book to be the Word of God. The reality is, it is true, and you will be brought into account. There is no person who will ever escape the righteous judge. Friends, this was the point of his summary statement. His last final public statement. He's going to go, he's going to tell lots of things to his disciples and encourage their hearts and strengthen them for the time that's going to come. But this was his last public statement to the crowds. One more plea. One more appeal. One more cry to come to him and believe in him. The final indispensable detail about Jesus Christ that you are accountable to embrace is found in verses 49 through 50, and it's this. It is his surefire promise. His surefire promise. Look at those final verses. Verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Christ's word, which he will judge by, is sure because of who he is as the divine one, but it is also sure because it is the word of the Father, as he says in verse 49. Christ assures those that he is offering the gospel to one final time, that his word is rock solid because he only speaks what the Father gave him to speak. Because he speaks the word of the Father, his words are divine, and that means that his word will come to pass. And you notice there that the word that the Father gave him to speak is a commandment to enter into eternal life. And those who obey the command, they receive the promise of eternal life. I mean, understand this, that the gospel call that Jesus offered to all at his first coming is also a command to obey. It's a command to obey. He said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. And every person is accountable to obey those commands. However, when a person does, Jesus says that they find the promise of eternal life that Christ offered. And that eternal life, Jesus is saying, is sure. It's sure, and it's eternal, it's forever, it's with him. We understand the surety of eternal life from a text like John chapter 10 that I referenced earlier. Turn back just a couple pages and see what Jesus says here, speaking directly about this reality of eternal life being absolutely certain. He says in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice," speaking of believers, "and I know them and they follow me." He says in verse 28, "and I give eternal life to them." Now here's the surety that he brings. "And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." He goes on to include almost a double security, an ultra security. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Then he says, "I and the Father are one." Consider the surety of your eternal life if you obey the command of Christ to repent and believe. And I think one of the best ways to consider the surety of eternal life, to think about the implications of eternal life, to dwell on that reality, is to think about the temporariness of this life. Think about this past week. Think about all of the trivial things that took place. Think about the trials you went through. Think about the sins that you committed. Think about the time that you wasted. Think about the time that you opened up your news app and saw all the mess that's happening across the world and it caused a stir in your soul. Friends, when we talk about the surety of eternal life, when Jesus promises the surety of eternal life in the text that we're looking at here in John chapter 10, it's the fact that we are going to be removed from this situation and all of its limitations and all of its trials and all of its problems and all of its wickedness. And we are going to be ushered into the presence of a perfect and gracious holy God and enjoy the bliss of his presence for the remainder of all eternity. I mean, for those of you who are here in Christ this morning, your soul should be enthralled with that reality. You're not going to suffer the judgment of God. Your sin was judged in Christ. When Christ went to the cross, every sin that you committed before you came to Christ, every sin that you committed this week as you were in Christ and will commit next week until the day that you die, was put on the person of Christ. He paid for those sins. And one day you will stand in the presence of Christ, completely sin-free because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, there's nothing more thrilling than that. And that's the promise that Jesus offers. His final plea, his final call to the crowds, all of those who had seen so many of his miraculous things that he had done, all of that compassion had still rejected them, still rejected him. He says, listen, the commandment that my Father gives me, that I give to you, brings eternal life. Christ's words and the eternal life that he offers to those who believe in him are his surefire promise that every person will give an account to. Friend, if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, it's probably been abundantly clear that this message that Jesus gives, his final summary statement, is offered to you as both a warning, but also an invitation and a command. And you will give an account for how you respond to his superlative person, to his supreme purpose of coming to save and coming to judge, and to his surefire promise that if you obey his command, you are going to have eternal life. If you reject his command, you're going to be punished for all of eternity. The reality and the reason why Jesus gave a final command before he goes into these last few hours of his life is because he is gracious and he is merciful. And he desires that you embrace him through repentance and faith. And so I appeal to you with the words of Jesus himself to come to him today. To turn from your sins. To turn from whatever you're holding on to that is not Christ. And turn to him alone and embrace him as Savior and Lord. Believing in who he is and what he has done. You will find forgiveness. You will find eternal life. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, which, you know, in God's kindness is many of you, you are also accountable. You're accountable to communicate this message about Jesus' person, his purpose, and his promise to the world in which you reside. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it abundantly clear that we are left here on this planet And Jesus saves us to be his ambassadors. We're ambassadors for the King. We speak on behalf of the King of the universe, who is Christ. And we have been left here to spread the message of the cross, which Paul says is this message of reconciliation. We are accountable to communicate to people around us that they are enemies of God, but they can become friends of God because of the cross of Christ, because he has broken that enmity and taken the shame upon himself. And so, friend, fellow believer, may we be faithful to call to this call, to be ambassadors and find the reward from our master when we give an account for the lives that we have lived as his children. And when we stand before him, hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's another judgment that takes place at the end. There's the great white throne, which we read about in Revelation 20, for unbelievers who will be judged according to their deeds, whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about a different judgment. A judgment that if you are here and you are in Christ this morning, you will one day stand before, that I will stand before. It's called the Bema Seat. We will stand before Christ, and he will judge us according to how we operated as believers in this life. Did we use the gifts and the talents that he's given to us for the glory of Christ? Did we steward our resources well for the glory of Christ? And did we faithfully represent him as his ambassadors in this life? We will give an account for that. And we will be rewarded for obedience. We don't deserve any of that. We don't deserve any reward that we will ever get. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve rewards. We don't deserve any of those things. But God in his grace has granted those things to his children. And we will one day reap the benefits of that as we walk in faithfulness to him. Be encouraged by that. Just be reminded of the fact that we are going to give an account to the judge of this universe for everything that takes place in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for allowing us to fix our eyes for a few moments on the Lord Jesus' final public plea to people before he entered into the last few days of his life. And just to see the heart of Christ in this text, Lord, may we be overwhelmed by that. The last thing he says is a message of hope, to repent and to believe, to come to him, to embrace him for who he is, because in doing so, they will receive eternal life, leaving them with the warning that if they reject that truth, they will perish. They will be judged by his words. Father, such grace, such kindness that we see in our Savior. May we be compelled by that as your children to be faithful ambassadors of this message to others. And Father, for those who do not know you who are here, Lord, bring them to the end of themselves to understand this truth and to embrace Christ as Lord. Thank you for our time. We love you. In your name, amen.